Well, again, I want to thank Samuel for his words of welcome, and he has been focusing our thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ, and really that's what I want to do now in the remaining time. I want us to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, and I want to read the first 16 verses of chapter 1. So, Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, in other words, hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Amen, and we pray God's blessing upon his word. Paul says there at the beginning of verse 14, I am debtor. In other words, he was stating that I am indebted to God Almighty, to the grace of God, that I am now a Christian. Because, of course, prior to his conversion, he had been totally opposed to all things Christian. He was out to destroy this new sect. And then, graciously, the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus. And Saul, who became Paul, was never the same again. And he felt the great debt that he owed to God. And so he wanted to convey the truth of the gospel both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And he says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel, for it's the power of God unto everyone that believes to be saved. Not long after I was converted away back in 1984, I came across lots of groups that were talking about the gospel. But as I looked at what these groups were saying about the gospel and when they were defining the gospel, I found that very often they all differed greatly. And in particular, they differed from what the Word of God has to say about the gospel. Here in Ballymena, you have a church in the denomination known as the Church of God. In America, they would be equivalent to what are known as Oneness Pentecostals. Now, by oneness, it means that they have a faulty understanding of the Godhead. Yes, they may talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not in the Trinitarian sense as it is revealed to us in the Word of God. And back in 1990, that group celebrated their 50th anniversary of the founding of their denomination, and they had a big get-together, I think it was in the Ulster Hall, and they produced a booklet which kind of charted the history of the denomination, but it also contained a page called Things Most Surely Believed Among Us, and there were 10 sections to this statement of faith. And section 5 was salvation. It was clause A and clause B. Clause A states, "We believe that salvation is by sovereign grace through faith in the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you couldn't really argue with that. But then they had clause B, which says, "We believe in the New Testament experience of Acts 2:38." And what that means is they believe that baptism is necessary for full salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone is not sufficient. So their gospel was basically faith in Christ plus being baptized. And in many ways, they fell into the same error as the people who are known as the Judaizers that Paul had to address in quite a number of his New Testament letters, but particularly the letter to Galatians. And he said, basically, once you add something like religious ritual to faith alone in Christ alone, you're preaching another gospel, which is no gospel whatsoever. And these Judaizers were teaching that you needed to be circumcised as well as having faith in Christ in order to be saved. We read that in Acts 15 and verse 1. So that was one grouping that I discovered were preaching a gospel that didn't line up with the scriptures. Well, then also the Mormon religion have a number of churches in Northern Ireland, and probably the closest to you would be up in Coleraine. And Mormonism have in recent years been recognized supposedly as Christian by a number of prominent figures, particularly in America. People like former President Jimmy Carter claims that Mormons are Christians, and Joel Osteen, who appears on satellite TV and all the rest of it, he believes that, well, they seem to be all right as far as he's concerned. But again, of course, they use terminology that sounds very biblical, and they talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when you start to understand what they mean by that terminology, you find that they digress rapidly and a lot from the Scriptures. But their understanding of salvation is that the death of Christ has only guaranteed that everybody will one day be resurrected. For in order for you to get your sins forgiven, you have to believe in their Jesus Christ, who is a false Christ, but you also have to go through a whole series of religious rituals, including baptism. That's the starting point for them too. So again, it was a religion of faith plus works. They say, "Oh, we believe you're saved by grace." But the Book of Mormon actually says, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do." In other words, they teach that you have to work to earn the grace of God, and of course that is a contradiction in terms. So Mormonism was another false gospel that I uncovered in my early years as a Christian. And then going to Roman Catholicism, again, it's very difficult to get a definition of the gospel. I went to a meeting one time which was on the subject of healing. It was hosted by, as I now know, a fairly liberal Presbyterian minister. And he was recommending in the course of his talk a book called Creative Ministry by a man called Henri Nouwen. Well, that was actually Father Henri Nouwen. He was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was a bit of a strange guy. He spent a lot of his time up in Buddhist monasteries in Nepal or somewhere like that. But anyhow, he had written this book, and this Presbyterian minister was recommending it. So I, like a mug, bought it. And anyhow, I found in it a close statement to the gospel. He said this, "The core of the gospel, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you must love your neighbor as yourself." So this man thought that that was the core of the gospel. But that's telling us what we must do, love God and love our neighbor. It's really just a summary of the Ten Commandments. Well, friends, that is a works gospel. That's every bit as false as the Judaizers' gospel was. This book, by the way, is highly recommended by a lady called Kay Warren. She's the wife of Rick Warren, another supposed evangelical who is not. But anyhow, that was the works salvation recommended by Rome. And also in their Catholic Catechism, which came out in 1994, it had the imprimatur of Pope John Paul II. Paragraph 1129 says, "The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation." In other words, faith alone in Christ alone is not sufficient. You have to go through the sacramental system of Roman Catholicism. And even then, you've no guarantees that you're going to be saved. Your best hope is probably to go to purgatory for a period of time and then eventually progress to heaven. But anyhow, those were just some of the things that I learned quite early in my Christian life, that there's a lot of talk about the gospel, but you actually have to look at it very closely to see whether it's the true gospel or not. Anyhow, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So what was the gospel that Paul was not ashamed of? Well, in his first letter to the Corinthians, we get a little hint of it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. He says, you know, when I came to you, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That relates to the person and work of Christ. Jesus Christ, an anointed Savior, him crucified, an acceptable sacrifice. That was the only message that Paul brought to the people of Corinth. And the first three chapters of Paul's first letter to Corinthians are all to do with contrasting in many ways the foolishness of God as it's perceived by the world with the wisdom of man, with all the great philosophies that the Greeks and so on would have had going around in those days. And then for this man to come along and say, here is the wisdom of God, the gospel of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, in the eyes of these people, that's pure foolishness. And he goes to say that it's through the foolishness of preaching that God saves people. And in fact, it really means the foolishness of what is preached. In other words, the gospel message appeared to be sheer foolishness to all these wise philosophers that Paul, for instance, would have debated on Mars Hill in Athens and so on. But anyhow, that was just a little hint. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But in chapter 15 of that first letter to Corinth, he fleshes it out a bit more in the first four verses. Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Remember, he said, it's the power of God unto salvation. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If anybody asks you what is the gospel, the Christian gospel, refer them to those first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. You can't get a simpler, more succinct statement of the gospel than that. The first statement by Paul is divided into two sections. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How would you or I flesh out that statement, Christ died for our sins? Well, I wrote down my best paraphrase, if you like, of what that means, and this is what it is. Christ, the totally sinless and innocent one, suffered and endured all the consequences of all the sins of true believers who were sinful and guilty in the sight of God. That's what I believe Christ died for our sins. That's what it means. And it's what we know in theological terms as penal substitution. It means a substitute suffered the penalty that was due to us because of our sins. And the saving of any sinner is completely and solely based upon the only acceptable sinless substitute having suffered the divine penalty that was due to sinners. So Christ died for our sins. But Paul adds, according to the Scriptures. Now, of course, the Scriptures in his day would have been the Old Testament. So he's obviously stating that it was pictured, prophesied, portrayed in the Old Testament what would happen to Christ when he died. Let me give you just two quick examples. If we go right back to creation, the Garden of Eden, we know that Adam and Eve disobeyed the commands of God, and we read in Genesis 3, verse 21, it says this, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." Why did God make a covering to clothe them? Well, after they sinned, they suddenly came to a recognition that they were naked. Prior to that, it hadn't cost them a thought. But now, because they had sinned against God, this began to impinge upon their conscience. And so nakedness actually is linked into the entrance of sin into the world. And God, to provide a covering for their nakedness, he had to take an innocent animal and kill it and skin it and provide clothing for them. The Bible doesn't tell us which animal in the Garden of Eden it was, but if I might be allowed some sanctified speculation, perhaps it was a lamb, because, of course, Christ was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But anyhow, as a result of their sin, an animal was punished. You know, that nakedness that I mentioned, you know, very often if you think of oil paintings or whatever it happens to be of Christ on the cross, they very often have his modesty, if you like, covered with a loincloth. But that's not how it would have happened. When Christ died on the cross, he was totally naked. And his nakedness links to the sin that had been entered into the world and for which he was dying. It's a bit like, actually, also when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to the cross, and it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Sweat also is identified with the entrance of sin into the world, because after Adam and Eve had sinned, God said to Adam, "In the sweat of your brow, you're now going to have to do your work." So again, sweat is linked to sin, and Christ, as the substitute dying for sin, he was naked, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in Gethsemane. But not only was there the punishment of that animal to provide a covering, Adam and Eve were also put out of the Garden of Eden. So the result of their sin was punishment and banishment. And indeed, when they were put out, it says that God put a flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, which meant that if anybody tried to approach it, they would be struck dead. And of course, on the cross, Christ, if you like, took that sword of God's justice in his own body on the tree, and he died so that the way into God's presence would be opened up once more. So Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's pictured in what happened in the Garden of Eden, but it's also pictured in one of the great festivals of the nation of Israel. They had to go up to Jerusalem several times, and one of those occasions was called the Day of Atonement. And this is when the sins of the nation of Israel were going to be dealt with. And God had this ceremony planned out, and the high priest had to select two goats. They were taken up to the temple, and the first goat was killed, and its blood was shed, and its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, into the what pictured the very presence of God. And there the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And this was to show that a life had been forfeited for the sins of the nation of Israel. And so that was the sacrificial goat. But the dealing of the sins of the nation of Israel wasn't complete with just that sacrificial goat. The high priest had to come out, and he would order the other goat, which was still alive, and it's known as the scapegoat, and he pressed down heavy on its head, symbolically transferring the sins of the nation of Israel onto it, and it was led out into the wilderness, into a solitary place. It was bearing away the sins of the nation of Israel. And so in the first sacrificial goat, you see punishment, and in the scapegoat, you see banishment. And friends, those are the two aspects of what Christ suffered on the cross. Like the sacrificial goat whose blood had to be shed, in the daylight hours, the blood of Christ was visibly shed through the thorns in the head, the nails in his hands and feet, the spear in his side. And that blood actually was what we call propitiating the wrath of God against sin. It was turning away the wrath of God. But then the scapegoat, which was led out into a solitary place, isolation, that pictured the work of Christ on the cross. Just as the high priest pressed heavily on the scapegoat, transferring the sins onto it, so in the darkness of Calvary's cross, the Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. The punishment for our sin was pressed down upon him. And in those darkness, he was solitary. He was enduring the hell that sinners deserve to endure. And so that is a picture of the wonderful work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Not only did he die for our sins, but he was buried. And that's a confirmation that he did actually die. I remember years ago going to a meeting organized by the Christian Science Grouping. They were founded by a lady called Mary Baker Eddy, who wrote a book called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. I remember going to this meeting in Elmwood Hall in Belfast, and for about 2 hours I listened to the spokesman for their group talking. I didn't really understand too much of what he was saying, but I stuck it out to the end. And as we were going out, I spoke to him. You see, Mary Baker Eddy teaches that Christ didn't die, that he just kind of swooned whilst he was in the tomb for 3 days. So on the way out, I said to this man, "You don't believe that Christ died?" He said, "No, that's right." I said, "Well, tell me, how do you handle Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18? He said, "You better run that past me." And I said, "Christ says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." And he looked at me and he said, "Did Christ say that?" I said, "Yes, he did." And I'm just going to leave that thought with you. It's absolutely vital that Christ died, because it confirms that he died for our sins. But thankfully, he rose again from the dead. And that's a vindication that the work that he had done on the cross was acceptable to the Father. The sacrifice for sin had been accepted. In Romans 4:25, it says, "Christ was delivered for our offenses." That means he was suffering the penalty. "And he was raised again for our justification." In other words, that vindicates the suitability of a sacrifice. And so God is free to pardon sinners who put their trust in Christ. John MacArthur wrote about that verse, "The resurrection provided proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of his Son and would be able to be just and yet justify the ungodly." In other words, God can pardon the ungodly, and he's not bypassing his justice, because the punishment for the sins of the ungodly was suffered by the substitute Christ on the cross. It's a wonderful gospel that we have to proclaim. In the last 10 or more years, I have seen increasing numbers of so-called Christian leaders deny this gospel. They claim that for the Father to punish the Son is the equivalent of cosmic child abuse or divine child abuse. This is the language they're using, supposedly Christian men writing that. Well, these people who deny that the Father punished the Son as a substitute for sinners, have they never read Isaiah 53? In the book of Acts, we read of an Ethiopian eunuch who had been up to Jerusalem, and whilst there, he had purchased a scroll, part of the Old Testament, and it was Isaiah 53. And he's heading home in his chariot, and he's reading it, and he doesn't understand it. And Philip the evangelist comes alongside of him, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Is this man writing about himself or somebody else?" And Philip taught him that the author was writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to just some of Isaiah 53. You'll be familiar with it. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That is penal substitution. These men who say it's divine child abuse or cosmic child abuse, I don't know what Bible they read, but Romans 5:8 tells me that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel that Take Heed Ministries is committed to defending and to proclaiming. The sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ qualified him to be the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. But that sinless life of Christ, it also fashioned a perfect robe of righteousness. And the night that I was converted, I understood that I was going to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, because my sin had been laid upon him on the cross. And as the hymn writer says, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. My sin to Christ, my unrighteousness to Christ, his sinlessness and his righteousness clothing me. And when God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see sinful Cecil Andrews. He sees me in Christ, who was the sinless one. And that was my righteousness, but it was also my redemption. The blood of Christ paid the price. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is the gospel that we are committed to defending and proclaiming. That is the gospel that is foolishness to the world. But if the Spirit of God takes that truth and works in the heart and mind and understanding of a sinner, then they will be brought to saving faith. When Peter declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord said to him, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Seeing someone converted to Christ is not a question of trying to win the argument or trying to reason them into it. It's a question of sowing the seed of the truth of the gospel and praying that the Spirit of God will germinate it and bring it to life in that person. I don't know if anyone or everyone here tonight is a Christian. I hope you are. But if you're not, if you're outside of Christ, then look to Christ, the one who suffered the penalty for sinners on the cross of Calvary. And if you believe on him, then you will pass from death, that is condemnation, onto life. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight.